Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the speaking God. We thank you that you speak to us through these words that you have inspired by your Spirit. Thank you that the words you spoke to the church in Rome then are the same words that you speak to the church in Kendal today. Please help us to hear you. Help us to trust you. We pray that you'd help us to appreciate and understand and accept and know more and feel the love that you have for us in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, so you'll see that passage, it begins with a therefore. So that's Romans 1 to 4. We started that back in February, Romans, and we finished it in April. So because we're coming right into the middle of a book here, let me just recap Romans 1 to 4. This is written by the Apostle Paul. He's an apostle, that is, he's an official spokesman of Jesus Christ. That means his words come to us with the authority of Jesus. These are Jesus' words to the church. And he's writing to the church at Rome to encourage them to be a united church, a together church, and to be an outward-looking, mission-supporting, mission-sending, mission-going church. Paul has a passion, and that is for everyone in the world to hear about Jesus. He wants to preach Jesus Christ in places where he is not known. And he wants the church at Rome to help him in that. And he wants this because he wants God to be glorified. There's only one God, the God of the Bible. And this one God should be worshipped by everyone in the whole world. And he should be obeyed by everyone in the whole world. And what's going to move this church in Rome and the church in Kendal, what's going to shape them to be a church like this? What's going to shape us to be a church like this? And the answer is the gospel. The gospel. And that's why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. That's why he's eager to preach the gospel to them. The gospel unites the church, and the gospel drives the church out into the world with the gospel. And the gospel is the momentous, life-saving, life-changing message of Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus, and that's why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. And so, we've got our headline verses of Romans, if you like. Romans 1, 16 to 17, this is where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. So that's the gospel message, which saves. It brings people who believe it, back into right relationship with God, back into righteousness. And it reveals God's righteousness in doing this. God is right to save people who are wrong with him, to make them right with him. The gospel is his right way of putting wrong people right with himself. And Paul spends the next three chapters outlining why we need saving. And it's kind of highlighted in Romans 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Do you see why we need saving? Why we need the gospel? Here's the great problem facing humanity, the wrath of God against us. It's the hostility problem. God is hostile to us, and rightly so, because we've committed the greatest crime. We've suppressed the truth about God. We've rejected God. We've refused to give God glory. We live for other things rather than Him. We've exchanged the glory of the one true God, the Creator God, for created things. That is, we commit idolatry. We put other things in His place and love them and serve them and worship them instead of Him. We're hostile to Him. As we said before, we break the greatest commandment. Greatest commandment, love God with all your heart. We all break that. And that means we're the greatest sinners. And when we live in this world with contempt for God, this is the terrible result. It's wrath, hostility, and distance. Because of the hostility problem, there's a distance problem. We turn away from God, He turns away from us. There is a huge gulf between us. And Paul says that's all of us. You know, all of us find ourselves in that terrible position because we all sin. We saw that in Romans 3, verses 10 and 12. There's no one righteous. Not even one. All have turned away. So everyone is guilty. And because the church in Rome is made up of non-Jews and Jews, he's saying, you know, we're all guilty. Jews and Gentiles alike. Both immoral Gentiles and religious Jews. We break the greatest commandment by being immoral and irreligious. And we break the greatest commandment by being moral and religious. Everyone is wrong with God. And that means everyone is condemned. And that means we have a future problem. And Paul doesn't mince his words in these first three chapters. He says we're storing up wrath for the day of judgment. There's a day of reckoning when sin and sinners will be punished. That's serious. A hopeless end awaits us. And we have no way to save ourselves. And then the light comes on. In chapter 3, verse 21, the light comes on, and Paul says, God has a way. He's done something astonishing to change this terrible situation. He's done something to make us right with Him and safe with Him. What has He done? Well, this is what He's done. Romans 3, verse 25, He presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You see what God's done? He sent His Son, Jesus, to save us from our sin and to save us from its consequence, wrath, the anger of God, by dying as a sin-bearing, wrath-bearing, and therefore a wrath-quenching sacrifice. And He did that in our place. And this righteousness that He has won for us, this right standing with God, it comes to us not by works, but by grace alone, a sheer gift through faith in Jesus. All through faith. And having faith in someone or something means that you trust them. So having faith in Jesus means that you trust Him to save you. You don't do anything to save yourself. You can't do anything to save yourself. You trust Jesus to do what He says He can do and to save you by taking away your sin. So salvation isn't a joint venture between Jesus and us. He does it for us. He does it all for us. We leave it to Him. We trust Him. And if we do that, the Bible says God justifies us. He declares us not guilty, declares us right with Him. That's wonderful. And Paul, at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, says that, and what that means is no boasting. No boasting. It seems there's a bit of boasting going on in the church. People were boasting in themselves, boasting in their religious pedigree and their religious performance. And boasting divides a church. Remember, Paul wants a united church, that loves one another is going to be a powerful magnet as a missionary church, as people see how these people love one another. So he wants a united church, but boasting has divided the church. It promotes myself and what I do and what I'm like, and it elevates me, and then it put others down. But the gospel of justification of faith alone demolishes such boasting because it humbles us, doesn't it, to all the same level. We're all sinful. And we're all saved in exactly the same way, 100% by grace. So no boasting. Well, not quite. I don't know if you're paying careful attention to the reading this morning, because in our passage today, he says, there is some boasting that you should do. There's a good boasting. There's a wrong type of boasting, but there's a right type of boasting as well. Not in ourselves, but in God. So in chapter 5, he outlines the benefits of justification by faith alone. He outlines the reasons why we can be sure that these benefits are ours through faith. He wants the Christians in Rome and the Christians in Kendall to be secure in their standing with God, to be secure in God's love, to be assured people. And secure people are humble people. Secure people are peaceful people, so that fosters unity. Secure people are also confident people, not in themselves but in God, and courageous people who take the gospel out to others. That's why Paul wants a secure people, people who are secure in God's love. So what are the results, the benefits of justification by faith in Christ alone, and how do we know that they're real? That's what we're looking at this morning. So we've got the benefits of justification there in verses 1 to 4. So here's benefit 1, verse 1. Have a look at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. You got that? Peace with God. Not the peace of God. That's something different. That's knowing the peace of God in our hearts. This is peace with God. Hostility finished. War over. Reconciliation has taken place. That's the word he uses in verses 10 and 11. God has dealt with the hostility problem. You see that? Two warring parties brought together. Many of us know what it's like to go through the pain of a relationship burst up. I don't think there's many things in life worse than that. And the anxiety and the stress that it causes, lying abed awake at night, hoping that that other person will ring you or get in touch. How wonderful when that's healed. How wonderful when people are brought back together. Well, Paul is saying that's what's happened between us and God. It's come through our Lord Jesus Christ, only through him. The God of the universe has become one of us, and he's healed the rift between us by dying for us. So the fight with God that Adam began in Genesis 3, the fight that we've all continued, is called off when we put our faith in Christ. And God no longer considers himself to be at war with us. Peace with God. That's wonderful. We might not always feel the peace of God. We don't, do we? Feeling the peace of God is quite elusive, I find. But the peace with God is always there. However we feel, through faith in Christ, we are always at peace with God. Peace with God, benefit number one. Benefit number two, we've got access to God. So verse 2, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. God has dealt with the hostility problem, but he's dealt with the distance problem, you see, as well. Before faith in Christ, we were out of God's presence. Now, because of Christ, we are in God's presence. God has opened the door. He's brought us into his presence and says, you stand in grace. You stand in grace. And the word that he uses there means to stand securely, to stand firmly, to stand immovably. Grace is the permanent policy of this house. God doesn't send us out when we're unlovely or difficult or disobedient. He doesn't let us back in only when we're lovely and willing and obedient. No, we stand in grace. In Christ, we stand in his presence on our good days. In Christ, we stand in his presence on our bad days. That's something, isn't it? We are stuck in grace. That's the kind of picture that's being painted here for us. We're stuck in it. We can't get out of it. Before faith in Christ, we were stuck in condemnation. We were stuck in God's anger, in his wrath, and his absence. But Christ has freed us, stuck in the mud. He's freed us, and we're free, and now we are stuck forever in God's grace and God's presence. Now, that doesn't mean he won't discipline us. He does, and he will, because he loves us. He's a loving father. But it does mean he is always for us, and he will never, ever, 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 ever ask us to leave. So we have peace with God. We have access to God, both permanent, forever, which means benefit number three of justification. Verse 2, we have the hope of glory. We boast or rejoice or glory in the hope of the glory of God. God has dealt with the future problem. You see? Peace through Christ and the access through Christ is forever. And that means we are confident of a place with God in his new creation, his glory. That perfect world that's coming. Perfect world without sin, without suffering. A world full of perfect people who perfectly love God and perfectly love one another. Imagine that. That world is real. It's coming. And the glory that we rejected, and the glory that we forfeited, and the glory that we fell short of and fall short of, and the glory that we've exchanged because of our sin, is going to be restored. We stand in grace today because of Christ. We will stand in glory then because of Christ. So this isn't, you know, I hope I'll get there to God's new world if I'm good enough, fingers crossed. No. This is, I know I will be there because it doesn't depend on me and my performance, but on Christ and his performance, and therefore it's certain. And because of Christ, it's so sure and so secure that we boast and rejoice in it today. Certain of it. So those are the benefits of justification. And understanding this will give us a different view of suffering in this world. So we don't just boast in future glory. We also boast, or glory. In the Greek, it's the same word as boast in verses 2 and verse 11. We boast in present suffering. Not only so, verse 3, we also glory, or boast, or rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. Christians suffer. Christians suffer the normal sufferings that everybody else has in this broken world. Sickness, relationship breakdowns, difficulties, money problems, violent crime, death. But we also have specific sufferings that come because we're Christians. Persecution, opposition, ostracization, many things. And Christians boast in our sufferings. We rejoice in them, it says. Now, what he doesn't mean here, we've got to be careful. He doesn't mean that, you know, we put on one of those sickly smiles and say that our sufferings are fun and that they're easy, or that they don't, you know, they're nothing. They're nothing much to bother about. No, we don't do that. What it means here is that we accept that in God's hand, our sufferings have a good purpose. And we can't always see it. We don't always know what God is doing, but we know that in God's hands, they're being used for our good. To do the opposite, actually, of what we think they'll do. We think they'll cause us to give up and lose hope. But what we're being told here is actually our sufferings in God's hand. He uses them to keep us going and to be full of hope, to increase our hope. Now, Paul is introducing a topic here that he's going to deal with in greater detail in chapter 8, and we're going to get there later on in the year. So we'll spend more time thinking about this when we get there. But for now, just let's see that this justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone gives us a different view of our sufferings, or should do, if we really grasp it. Because it tells us that we know for certain that God is for us. We know that we have peace with him. We have access to him. We have access to him forever through Christ. Then we know that we don't always know what our suffering does mean, but we know what it can't mean. It can't mean that he doesn't love us. And it can't mean that he's not with us. It must have a good purpose. And it does. And one thing that suffering does, of course, is it helps us to stop putting roots down in this world as if this is our home. And that is something that we're all very prone to do. When things are going well and fine and dandy in our lives and hunky-dory, everything's lovely, we tend to forget about God and we tend to forget about the new creation, which is our home. And suffering today gets us thinking about that future glory. Not just thinking about it, but absolutely yearning for it, longing for it. Increases our hope. Well, question is, how do we know that these benefits are real and not just wishful thinking, not just fairy tale? How do I know that I won't stand before God on the last day with egg on my face, with him telling me, you really had a nerve, you know, going around telling people that you were going to be with me in new creation for sure? How do I know that that's not going to happen? Well, we do know that, and that's because God has poured out his love and he has proved his love. This is verses 5 to 8. Just look at verse 5. Hope does not put us to shame, so we're not going to be disappointed in the end, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Hope doesn't put us to shame. It's not going to disappoint us. On the day we stand before God, he will welcome us with love then, because by his Spirit, he's poured his love into our hearts now. So when I go home later, in a few hours' time, I won't be knocking on the door of Helmside Road as a stranger, hoping that the woman of the house or the son of the house will have pity on me and let me in and let me sit at the table and have lunch. I won't be worried about that. I know I can just walk in and I can sit down at that table and I can eat my dinner and I'll be welcomed at the table, because it won't be my first meeting with the people in that house. We have a relationship already. And when we stand before God on the last day, we won't be knocking on the door as a stranger, hoping that God might like what he sees and welcome us in. God has poured out his love into our hearts already through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. You see, God has already given himself to us. At the moment we became a Christian, he came and made his home in us. He poured his love into our hearts. He poured himself into us. God is love. And he's been pouring his love into us ever since. He's pouring his love into your heart today by his Spirit. We have that closer relationship with God today. But I don't feel like God loves me, we say. Question is, what would it take to convince you that God does love you? Well, let's put the question another way. What would it take to convince you that a friend or a family member loves you? What would it take? Well, you'd look at what they do for you, wouldn't you? You'd look at their actions. Coming around to see you when they know you're worried and upset about something. Doing your garden because they know that you can't do it. Doing your shopping because you can't do it. Those actions demonstrate their love for you. Well, look at what God has done for us, verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What has God done for us? What has God done for you? He died for you. Died. Dying for someone is such a rare thing. And that's Paul's point in verse 7. You know, it happens, but it's very rare. It's amazing. Even dying for a friend is rare, and that makes it staggering and amazing. What Sapper William Hackett did was amazing. He was a soldier, a tunneler, actually, in the First World War. He was called the bravest man of World War I by someone. So he was responsible for digging tunnels under the enemy lines, and on the 22nd of June 1916, he was in a tunnel when an enemy mine exploded and the tunnel collapsed, and he was buried with four other men. And they got this rescue party together, and after 20 hours, the rescue party managed to dig a hole through the fallen earth and the broken timber to reach the men. Just a tiny hole through which one man could fit. William Hackett helped three of the other men through. He could have followed, he could have gone, but he refused because there was one man left, a guy called Thomas Collins, and he was so seriously injured, he couldn't get through the hole. And what William Hackett says, I'm not leaving him alone. I'm not leaving him alone. And that hole that they'd made was getting smaller and smaller, yet he still refused to leave his injured comrade, his injured friend. And he stayed in the darkness with him. And he did that knowing that he would very likely die. And finally, that hole did collapse. And 4 days later, when they managed to find them, they found them dead. He stayed and he died in the darkness for the sake of his friend. And he was awarded, quite rightly, I think, a Victoria Cross for his bravery. Great sacrifice. And Field Marshal Evelyn Wood described Hackett's actions as this. Listen to this. He says, it's the most divine-like act of self-sacrifice I think I've ever read. The most divine-like act of self-sacrifice. He was wrong to say that. Wasn't he? Do you know why he was wrong? Who did Jesus die for? Who did God die for? Not his friends. His enemies. Very rare for someone to die for a friend. William Hackett did a wonderful thing. But Jesus died for his enemies. Dying for a friend is not divine-like. Dying for an enemy is divine-like. Look how we're described in these verses. So verse 6, powerless. We were helpless. We were dead in our sin. We couldn't do anything. Verse 6, ungodly. That's, we're wicked. Ungodlike. Totally unlovely. Sinners, verse 8. Willing rebels against God. Very happy in our hostility against him. And not friends, verse 10, but enemies. So when Jesus looked down on the world, he didn't say, well, those people are really trying hard. I'm going to go down and help those who help themselves. We were powerless, couldn't help ourselves. He didn't look down at us and say, well, those people are lovely. I must have them in my family. We weren't lovely. We were ungodly. He didn't look down at us and say, well, they're really quite fond of me. I must go and save them. We weren't fond of him. We hated him, fighting against him. He looked down and he saw powerless, ungodly, sinners, enemies. And at just the right time, he came into the darkness, to the darkness of the cross, to the darkness of death, to the darkness of God's anger, into the darkness of God's absence. He entered the darkness, not to keep us company in the darkness, but to take our place in the darkness, so that we don't have to experience the darkness. That's how God loved us. That's how Christ loved us. Now, I don't know how to explain that. I really don't. Every human story of self-sacrifice falls totally, inadequately short of trying to come to grips with what God has done for us in Christ. I don't think we'll ever get to the bottom of that, really, will we? Ephesians 3 describes the love of Christ as immeasurable, surpassing knowledge. We'll be exploring the heights and the depths and the breadth and the length of that love for the rest of eternity. What love? There are days when I feel very unlovely before God, and I'm sure you do today, and maybe today's one of those days. And we think, well, God can't love me now, can he? Not after what I've done. Done it again, or thought it again. Just look at the cross. Look at the cross. God isn't saying, right, that's it. You're not lovely anymore, so I can't love you anymore. Our loveliness, our goodness, was never, ever the reason why he loved us in the first place, was it? We were sinners. The reason he loved us was not because of the kind of people we are or were, but because of the kind of God that he is. And he will never change. And that's why the future is secure. Because it doesn't depend on my love for him, but on his love for me. And he has proved that love in his death for us, proved it. And he has poured out that love into us by his Spirit. And the word used for pour there speaks of God's love as like refreshing waters that will never, ever stop flowing. This love will never, ever, ever dry up. That's something, isn't it? And just in case we're still not sure that we'll make it to glory in the end, Paul hits us with verses 9 and 10. Just quickly. Verse 9, since we've now been justified by his blood, his death, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So Paul argues here that God has done the great thing, and all that's left for him to do is the easy thing, the small thing. Back in 2016, a 16-week pregnancy scan revealed that Margaret Beamer's baby had a tumor on its spine. And that spine that tumor started to block the flow of blood to the heart, and the baby was dying. So at 23 weeks, Dr. Daryl Kass, a Texan surgeon, he performed this complex operation. He opened up Margaret's uterus, and he removed the fetus, and he removed the tumor, and then he put the baby back in the womb. And today, Lynn Lee Boomer is a healthy six-year-old. Astonishing. But imagine the mother Margaret, having had that experience at 23 weeks, experiencing a greater anxiety at the 35-week stage at the pregnancy and wondering whether Dr. Daryl could safely deliver a baby. I don't know if he can do it. I don't know if he can deliver my baby safely. I don't know if he knows how to do it. What would you say to her? You'd say, well, he's already done the amazing thing, the difficult thing, the impossible thing. Of course he can do the easy thing and deliver your baby. And Paul says, verses 9 to 10, God has done the amazing thing, the difficult thing through the blood of Jesus. He has brought enemies to friendship. That's the difficult thing. How much more now that Jesus is alive and well will he take his friends with him to glory? You see that? See what is hard and difficult? That's making an enemy a friend. Easy is taking a friend home. And that's going to happen. It's going to happen. So what does that mean? That means verse 11, boasting in God. It's the right response. This is the application to this. Not only so, but we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. People he's writing to, boasting in themselves, say, look at us, aren't we good? Paul says, no, you can't do that. Look at God. Isn't he good? Rejoice in him. Boast in him. Glory in him. And that's the right type of boasting. Boasting in God. It's a boasting that unites people, brings people together, because we're all boasting in the same thing, in God and his grace and his glory. And it drives the church out in mission, that kind of boasting. Reaches out in mission to others because we want God to be glorified as others see how wonderful he is.